Exploring the Word is brought to you by Reclaiming America for Christ and the Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. This is Pastor Paul Blair. Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be in chapter 12 and we'll read verses 9 through 14. You know, David's son Solomon was known as the wisest man in all the earth. And of course, he was a wise man, but he also made some awfully poor decisions in the height of his glory of his reign. But he did make observation of the mistakes. He made observation of the good things, and he recorded them for his children to learn so they would not learn the hard way. And many of those truths are compiled in the book that we call the Book of Proverbs. And within that book, Solomon identifies four types of people: the scorner, the fool, the simple, and the wise. Today, we're going to preach a message entitled, Three People God Won't Save.
We welcome you to the radio ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We invite you to join with us for today's Exploring the Word. Here's Pastor Paul Blair.
Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. He gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. You wonder where the book of Proverbs came from? Well, this tells us. And the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, or help direct you in the right direction, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, help hold the structure together, put it in order, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. In other words, you can write many books till there's no end, and much study is of weariness of the flesh. You can read until you're exhausted, but here's the conclusion of the whole matter. I've already put the work in for you. Fear God, have a reverential trust for God, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, Ecclesiastes is, I think, one of the most important books of the Bible. In fact, it's in the top 66. That being said, they're all incredibly important. But the book of Ecclesiastes is so relevant to us as Christians in America. See, the book revolves around the life experience of Solomon. Of course, remember who Solomon was. He was the third king of Israel. He was the son of David who assumed the throne after David died and went on to paradise. And no doubt Solomon was trained in a godly upbringing. Of course, we know the history of David, and we know that David was far from perfect. He certainly had his flaws, great flaw with his sin with Bathsheba. However, we also know that the overall direction of David's life was that he was the only one in the Scripture that was identified as a man after God's own heart. David raised Solomon to fear and love the Lord. And we know historically that Solomon was initially a great king. We know that he was given the privilege by God Almighty to build the temple. And we know of Solomon's great justice and great wisdom. But Solomon had what I would call a midlife crisis. In the midst of all of his prosperity, in the midst of his wealth and everything that was going so well, as often does happen when things are going well, we have a tendency of taking our eyes off of God. And what a shame that is. You know, when times are tough, we're on our knees. When times are tough, our gaze is towards heaven. But when things are going well, we have a tendency of thinking that we're responsible for it and we really don't need the Lord at that point in time. And of course, that's when disaster soon strikes. Well, Solomon was guilty of that very thing. He had taken his eyes off of God and began to admire his success and his wealth. And he lost his joy. And he systematically began trying to replace joy with happiness. And as you all know, we've preached on many times, there's a substantial difference between the two. Happiness is temporal and it's temporary. It's completely dependent upon your current situation or circumstances. You know, you're happy when your team wins the game. You're unhappy when your team loses the game. The other night, we had the privilege of going out and celebrating my birthday with my family and enjoying some good things. Earlier that day, I had suggested to Sue, "My, it'd be great to have some donuts around here on my birthday. Any good excuse to have donuts?" And Sue went and got some donuts, and I beheld a beautiful Daylight Donut apple fritter as it was there on the desk before me, and I was happy. And then about 10 minutes later, all that was left was some crumbs and a napkin, and I was racked with guilt, and I felt fat, and I was unhappy, because happiness is purely based upon your current circumstances, your situation. But joy is a spiritual gift. It's a attribute of the Holy Spirit. It's the present realization of who we are in Christ Jesus and what we have in Christ Jesus. It's for that reason that Paul could express his joy and tell others to rejoice in the Lord always, even while he was in the midst of a Philippian prison. Well, Solomon had lost his joy as he had taken his eyes off of heaven and was trying to replace it with things and theories and thrills. And the scripture tells us in detail of Solomon's experimentation. He sought wisdom. And in fact, history knows Solomon as being the wisest man on the earth. He sought pleasures when that was unfulfilling. He thought, "Well, I'm going to feed the flesh. I'm going to make myself happy. I'm going to play a lot of golf, go on a lot of vacations, do all sorts of fun stuff." And you can only do so much fun stuff when you're not actually contributing or being productive. And then all of a sudden that becomes meaningless, and that's what Solomon found. He looked at stuff. "I need more things. I need a nicer, newer car and a bigger house." And Solomon built great buildings and built a house for himself that took some 13 years to complete the construction of. And the Bible tells us that he had a throne room that was covered with gold and golden lions on the sides of his throne. Just a magnificent feat of architecture. He had all of this stuff, and still Solomon was empty. He said he was the most powerful man on the planet. He was the wealthiest man on the planet. He was the most famous man on the planet. He fell towards the temptation which Satan has most of his success with as he sought after immoral sexual gratification. Of course, God designed sex. It was not a dirty word. It's not supposed to be something that's sinful. Sex was designed to be held as sacred and holy within the bonds of marriage alone between a husband and his wife. But Solomon sought to find happiness. Scripture says he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Yet, you get to chapter 2, verse 17, with all of this stuff, with all of this fame, with all of this power, with all of this money, with all this feeding of the flesh, Solomon said that he hated his life. Through the first 11 chapters, Solomon wrestled with trying to find happiness and wrestled with some of the reasons about what didn't make sense or did make sense and what was going on in the world as he observed it. And as he went through all of this, he finally came to the right answer, thankfully. And by the way, we can either avoid going through all this misery and just accepting Solomon's testimony, or we can suffer these consequences for ourselves if we try to prove them to ourselves. Nevertheless, there's only one right answer, and this is it. Solomon said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter at the end of chapter 12. Fear God, or have a reverential trust for God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Things don't seem to be fair right now. Sometimes it looks like evil's winning and good is losing. Well, God shall bring every work into judgment or justice and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And of course, Solomon, again, overall being a great king, except for this period of his life where he had this brief fall. And rather than keeping this knowledge to himself as the shepherd of the flock of Israel, he attempted to leave it to them with this compilation of wisdom, which we call Proverbs. Individually, he wanted to teach his son, who would one day be the future king. Now, there are several things of note. First of all, notice the Jewish mentality of the whole of a man. And what I mean is, as you look at these two books back to back, these famous books, Psalms and Proverbs, both are scripture. Psalms deals more with the relational part of man's walk with God, we might say our spiritual lives, while Proverbs deals more with the actual or practical part of a man's walk with God, where the rubber meets the road. But as I said a moment ago, both are holy scripture, both are God's word, and both are relevant. It's not one or the other, it's yes to both. Marvin Wilson, author of the book Our Father Abraham, The Jewish Roots of the Christian Faith, said this: "To the Hebrew mind, everything is theological. That is, the Hebrews make no distinction between the sacred and the secular areas of life. They see all of life as a unity. It is all God's domain. Now notice how contrary that thought is to what we've been taught in American Christianity, where we have our secular lives over in one small little or one large box and our spiritual lives over in one small little box. Ladies and gentlemen, God can divide the body from the soul, and He will one day when we step through death's doorway, but we aren't supposed to on our own now. While on this earth, whatsoever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. Paul said to the church in Corinth, "May the God of peace sanctify you wholly, your body, your soul, and your spirit. It all belongs to God." And Jesus Himself said, when asked of what the great commandment was, gave the Shema, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all their heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength." That word in the Hebrew is ma'od. It literally is a verb. It's not a noun, and it means you're very. A Hebrew scholar said the best way to translate it into English would be to say your oomph. Love the Lord with your oomph. Love the Lord with everything that you've got. This is the first and greatest commandment. Well, Psalms is a book of devotion, as David primarily cried out to God in the pages of songs there. But Proverbs is a book of dedication, a book of wisdom for a God-honoring life. The Believer's Bible Commentary notes this about the Proverbs of Solomon. Colorfully poetic book of Proverbs provides a liberal education. It covers a wide range of subjects from spanking a child to ruling a kingdom. One sometimes wonders if there's any truth that's not found there, at least in germ form. It speaks of the liquor problem, installment buying, juvenile delinquency, and labor management. You'll meet all kinds of people here, the brawling woman, the proud fool, and the man who does not like to be told his faults, and the ideal wife. But best of all, the Lord Jesus is there, speaking to us as wisdom personified. Well, within the pages of Proverbs, Solomon identifies four different types of man. And it's those four different individuals that we wish to examine this morning. Group number one is whom Solomon calls the scornful or the scorner. This is one who has a hatred for God and the things of God. Those who treat wise counsel with contempt. Nothing is sacred or serious to them. The scorner despises that which is godly and takes pride in his own evil works. A scorner would be one like the ACLU, where they're out here working, trying to high school football coaches fired if they're praying with their players, where they're trying to remove a cross from Mount Soledad, a historic monument dedicated to our soldiers in World War I, or suing florists and bakers who happen to be Christian that refuse to celebrate and sanction same-sex marriage. Ladies and gentlemen, don't call yourself an American, and don't call yourself a Christian if you fight to overthrow the Bible. In fact, George Washington said in his farewell address these words. He says, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity. Notice what he says our real world is existing on. Our real world rests on religion, or Christianity is what that would have meant in his terms. And morality, which is the consequence of Christianity, are indispensable supports. It means you can't survive without them if you're going to be a free people. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism. In other words, don't call yourself a patriot if you would labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without Christianity. John Adams made this statement, and one that I am most fearful of in our day when I consider the condition of humanity in America. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions that are unbridled by morality and Christianity. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and Christian people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And former Speaker of the House, Robert Winthrop, said why. He said this, men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or a power without them, either by the Word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. So those that are working to rip the Word of God out of the heart of America are actually working against the very heart and life of America. These groups, like the People for the Separation of Church and State, the People for the Center of Reproductive Rights, that are insistent on trying to keep legal the Holocaust of abortion, the ACLU and others, they're at war with God. They're openly hostile to the things of God. Hey, take down the Ten Commandments. Their very presence offends me. Hey, take down the Nativity. Take down the Christmas tree at Christmas. Their very presence offends me. They war to keep abortion available. They war to keep the Bible away from children. They war to defend any form of perverse and dangerous sexual practices. Folks, the scorner is one who triumphantly declares, "There is no God, and I hate him." Ladies and gentlemen, God won't save anyone that doesn't want to be saved. If you want to be your own God and make your own decisions and live life trusting in yourself, God will let you. And it's not that God is not able to save you. God's arm is not so short that he cannot reach you. His ear is not grown dull that he cannot hear you. But Revelation 3:20 makes very clear that you must be the one that opens the door. If you don't want to live this life with Jesus, he's not going to force you to spend eternity with him. There's an old saying that says that Jesus voted for you some 2,000 years ago. The devil is voting against you presently, but you cast the deciding vote. I would hope that we have no scorners in here this morning. And if by providence of God you've been brought here and you are considering these things and you come from this background, I challenge you to consider the evidence that God does exist. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We know from science that things don't just pop into existence out of nothing. Life comes from life. A cake must need a baker. A watch must need a watchmaker. A pulpit must need a pulpit maker. Folks, and human beings must have a creator. The evidence declares the existence of the glory of God. And then furthermore, there's only been one person in world history that didn't come stating, "Oh, I can tell you about how to get to God." There's only been one that claimed to be God and then promised to prove it. And that was Jesus, who said, "In 3 days, I'm going to come out of that grave." And ladies and gentlemen, almost 2,000 years ago, that very thing happened. Group number two is this one that Solomon calls a fool. Now, the fool is not one that openly denies God. Perhaps he doesn't even have hostile thoughts about God. But the fool is one that's content to think that he has all the answers and doesn't really need God. Most likely, it's some businessman or woman who prides himself in being a church member. "Oh, I attend church faithfully every Christmas and Easter." Or, "I go to church on most Sundays." Of course, the church I go to rarely preaches out of the Bible. Or, if I go to church, when I'm in church, I'm counting the moments or counting the minutes until the service is over because this is all just part of a routine. It's part of a ritual. It's part of an act. But I'm not really interested in what God has to say. "I'm doing just fine. I've got life figured out. I've got all the answers. I've got it under control." But just in case it is true, just in case God really does exist, just in case that resurrection thing really did happen, I want God to see me in church so he'll know what a good person I am. Ladies and gentlemen, most churches are full of this individual, both men and women, those who senselessly refuse instruction. They're conceited and opinionated in their ignorance, totally confident in their own wisdom. They believe they have things all figured out without God's aid. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope this isn't you. I hope that you don't think you've got the world figured out. I hope that you're seeking spiritual instruction from the Lord God of all creation. But there's another type of fool also. This one that we saw this last week actually at the University of Central Oklahoma that came in to refute Ken Ham, this Unitarian Universalist Brotherhood type of individual that believe God exists maybe, but we're not sure who he is or what he is or where he is, and you can call him by any name. You may call God God, or you might call him Jesus, you might call him Buddha, or you might call him Krishna, or you might call him Allah. After all, aren't we all trying to get to the same place? Don't we all have good intentions? Just choose whatever path or whatever name works for you. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if that is true, then God did not answer Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Because in those hours leading up to his arrest and ultimately his crucifixion, Jesus in his agony as perfect God in flesh, dreading the idea that that which he hated, sin, was going to be laid upon his shoulders, said, "Father, if there be some other way, if there's any other way, if there are any other options, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done." Ladies and gentlemen, we know by that answer that there was no other option. Jesus had to go to the cross because Jesus was the only answer. Jesus is the only way that a person can be saved. Now again, this foolish person, it's not that they can't be saved. It's not too hard for God. But your forgiveness is conditional. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. But it's understood that whosoever refuses to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will not be saved. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is Jesus and Jesus alone. So we've seen group number one, the scornful that hates God. We see the fool that just doesn't want God involved in his life. Then we see this third group that Solomon calls the simple. Now these don't appear to be bad people. They just don't want to make waves. They want to get along with everybody. Might call them naive, impressionable. They're open to all kinds of influences, both good and bad. I couldn't help but think when reading through 2 Samuel about some that accompanied Absalom. This seemed to be a perfect identification of them. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, "And with Absalom, as his effort to overthrow and betray his father, went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, that went in their simplicity," notice the simple, "and they knew not anything." Boy, that's an accurate description. The Western European church and the American churches are full of these. Nice people who think tolerance of evil is a virtue, and consequently they are actually intolerant of that which is good. You've heard this story before. I know I've shared it with you before, but I'll share it again. 2 years ago when we were pushing our Protect Life and Marriage effort, one of our team members from this effort was a member and attended one of the large multi-outletted churches in the area. And he went to his particular location and was talking to the pastor there and was asking why they weren't involved with our effort to defend natural marriage and to end abortion. And when asked about the subject of abortion, the answer he was given was this. He said, "We try not to oppose anything." Really? We try not to oppose anything. It's funny that the Ten Commandments have 8 thou shalt nots. I wonder how they feel about teaching those. It's funny that Paul's final instruction to Timothy included 2 rebukes versus only 1 encouragement. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he says this, "Preach the word, Timothy, be ready at all times, reprove." That word reprove means to find fault with, to expose, to correct. He says, "Rebuke sharply, and also exhort," or strengthen, "with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." The Apostle Paul wrote to the great church in Ephesus, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In fact, instead, reprove them." The same word that was used in his letter to Timothy. If you find fault, you find where they're going wrong, and you expose it, and you correct it. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was so opposed to sin and so opposed to our going to hell that he left his pre-incarnate glory to become a man so that he could give his life for ours. That's a pretty strong stand in opposition. And understand this, you can't love righteousness unless you hate unrighteousness. You can't love fidelity unless you hate infidelity. You can't love God unless you hate the devil. You can't love your wife while you're having an affair with your secretary. Either you are for righteousness or you're against righteousness. Either you're for the things of God or you're against the things of God. You can't be kind of faithful, just like you can't be kind of in the swimming pool and kind of not in the swimming pool. You're either all the way in or you're all the way out. In other words, God hates those that try to be lukewarm. These simple ones are those who are open to good influence, but are also too open to those influences of evil. This same church member asked his pastor, "Well, where do we stand on marriage if we're not going to be involved in the abortion debate?" And the answer was this, "Be careful that you don't become a Pharisee, because, you know, the legalists were the ones who crucified Jesus." Ladies and gentlemen, the ungodly Christ rejectors were the ones that crucified Jesus. And no one forced Jesus to the cross. Jesus went on his own volition because he went to take your sins and mine upon his own shoulders. By the way, I know where Jesus stood on this subject of same-sex marriage. In Matthew 19, he said, "Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause should a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. What God hath joined together, don't try to rip asunder." Folks, if that's Jesus' opinion, then I'll stand with him. Ladies and gentlemen, I always want to be gracious. I always want to be just and kind and loving, but tolerating that which is evil is itself evil. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German pastor, said this, or is reported to have said this sometime before he was executed in Nazi Germany. He said, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." Understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about sinful man shaking his fist in the face of Almighty God, saying, "I know better than you. I'll decide what a family is. Hey, a child doesn't need a mother and a father. What's wrong with two mothers? Or what's wrong with two fathers? There's no right and wrong when it comes to sexuality. A home can be whatever I decide it is. Not according to Almighty God." Or we're talking about the murder of 60 million now unborn children. You know, as I look back through my notes over the years that I have been pastoring this church, it's on paper, it's just a number. But in reality, consider, I remember one of the first sermons I preached on the subject of abortion. I think the number that I quoted was 45 million babies had been murdered at that point in time, some 17 years ago. Now it's over 60 million. So in the time that I've been called to pastor this congregation at Fairview Baptist Church, it's just a number. It's just a number on paper. No, it's not. It's more than that. We've seen over 15 million human beings made in the image of God, ripped out of their mother's womb, piece by piece. God help us.
We hope that you've enjoyed today's edition of Exploring the Word, and we look forward to being with you next time as we complete this message, "Three People God Won't Save." Until next time, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We hope that today's journey in God's Word has been a blessing to you. You can find more sermons and resources at our church's website, www.fairviewbaptistedmond.org, or call 405-348-1745. Join us again each weekday for Exploring the Word from Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond.